Good to see you again tonight. We're continuing our study in Romans chapter 8, if you want to turn there.
I realize this morning we covered a lot of ground in a short period of time, and that was brought to my attention this morning after the meeting. And I think the study we're having in Romans 8, you could call it an overview type study. That's the best thing I would call it. In this chapter, you could have a series of messages, seven or eight different messages in Romans 8, and we've just done two. So you could say that it is an overview of this chapter. But, I think some things in here that you and I as believers should be reminded of as Christians, as God's people. And tonight we're going to look at verses 18 through 39 in Romans chapter 8. And this is the most wonderful and blessed part of this chapter, especially verses 31 through 39. Those verses that we all know, we're all familiar with those verses. Many of us have even memorized them, probably. And those verses have meant a lot to me over the years in my Christian experience, and I know that they have for you too. So let's start reading at Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivereth him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wonderful words, aren't they? Wonderful thought. But in verse 18, the Apostle Paul makes a statement. He says in verse 18, he says, I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What Paul is saying in verse 18 is that our sufferings in this life are a trivial thing compared to the glory we will experience in heaven. Now, some of you may say, well, wait a minute now. The pain that I have to go through, the burdens that I have, the heartaches that I have, the disappointments that I have,
the trials that I have to go through, that they're not trivial to me. You know, we all go through these things, don't we? Some of you have been through some pretty dark and discouraging times in your life over the years as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have too. I've been there. And many of us have gone through these things. Sometimes we're puzzled, we're perplexed, we don't understand what's going on, we don't understand why God will let these things happen to us, but yet he does. And Paul is saying that when we get to heaven, when we're gathered around that throne, when we're gazing and looking into the eyes of our Savior, and we look back in our life and we see all these sufferings, all this pain, all these trials that we and tribulations that we have to go through, they will be as nothing. They will be as nothing. That's hard for us to believe right now in this life, because we're living in this life of flesh and blood, this life where we suffer all sorts of things, physically, emotionally, spiritually, whatever. And it's hard for us to comprehend, to understand that on the other side of the veil, on the other side of heaven, there's a place there where there is no suffering. There is no pain. There are no burdens in glory, in the glory of heaven. But you know, brothers, sisters in Christ, that's what we've got to look forward to. The sufferings of this life are going to be a small, tiny, trivial little thing when we're in heaven and we look back in our lives as believers. That's hard for us to believe and comprehend right now, but it's true. It's true. And Paul is making that assertion in verse 18. And the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful future we have laid up for us in the glories of heaven. And Paul continues on in verses 19 through 23. Paul talks about the present creation in relation to our future glory. Now, Paul uses a word in the King James, is creature. A better rendering of that word is creation. In verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. You know, creation today is waiting for us to be revealed as the sons and daughters of God, children of God. You know, the world someday is going to see us as God's children, when the Lord comes to set up his kingdom. When he comes to set up his kingdom, the world's going to see that we are the children of God, as Paul says in verse 19. Now, when people look at us today, they're looking at just plain, ordinary people. We may have no special gift or talent, according to other people. There's nothing in us that may draw attention to us as children of God. People, if you tell other people that you're a child of God, they're going to look at you with this weird expression on their face, think, what are you talking about? But you know, someday, when the Lord comes back to set up his kingdom, we will be revealed as children of God. As children of God. What a wonderful hope that is for us in the future. And Paul continues on in verse 20. He says, the creature or the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. You know, when man brought sin into the world, he brought a curse upon the natural world. He brought the curse of sin upon each human being since then, since the Garden of Eden. But you know, the natural world is cursed. That may be hard for us to understand, because when we look out tonight and see the sunset, we notice how beautiful that is, how peaceful that is. And we know that the hand of God is involved in the natural world, in the beauty of the natural world, and that there are some beautiful things in the natural world that we can see. And but the thing about it is, you know, when Adam and Eve sinned, they not only bought the curse of sin to us, they bought it into creation. And when we have earthquakes, we have tornadoes, we have hurricanes, we have ice storms, we have tsunamis, we see the destructive power of the natural world. See, our creation is under the curse of sin. Someday that will be a perfect environment that we will live in. See, Adam and Eve were living in that perfect environment in the Garden of Eden. But when they committed the sin of disobedience against God, they brought the curse into the natural world, into creation. And we're living under that now, even as we speak. And Paul continues on in verse 21. He says, because the creature or the creation itself
shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And verse 22 says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. That word travaileth there means suffers birth pains. Suffers birth pains. The creation of the natural world that we see is suffering birth pains. You may say, well, wait a minute, you mean the natural world is in pain right now? And you may say the trees and skies and the sky and the sun and the moon are experiencing pain. Well, Paul is using a metaphor here to explain the fact that the natural world, this is an abnormal world that we're living in the creation. This is not the world that God intended for us to live in, brothers, sisters, in Christ. We're living in a world that's under the curse. We're living in a world that's groaning, that's suffering birth pains. Like a woman who is pregnant starts off with contractions, and they build up intensity until the birth of that child, and then the pain's over. Oh, physically over, anyway. But, you know, the world we live in is under the curse of sin, and it is groaning just like a woman with having birth pains. It travails. And Paul continues on in verse 33. Verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. You know, Christians groan too. Have you ever groaned before the Lord? I have. We'll talk about that in a few minutes, though. But Christians groan also, and even though we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, that reveals to us that we have a better life to come in the future, we still groan in our physical bodies. And we're waiting, even now, in verse 23, for the redemption of the body, as Paul says. The redemption of the body means that believers will receive our glorified bodies at a future date. At the rapture of the church, when the Lord comes to take the dead Christians, to resurrect the dead Christians, and to take the living Christians up to heaven, we'll have a glorified body then. We'll see and we'll experience the redemption of the body. And I don't know about you, I'm looking forward to that. I'm getting tired of living in my body. I know some of you are too. Unless you're young. But, but our bodies are, these flesh and blood bodies that we're living in, these tents that we're housed in right now, that contain our soul and our spirit, are temporary, a temporary dwelling for us. We look forward to the redemption of the body in the future, where we will receive glorified bodies that will never wear out, never get old, never experience pain, and never have any disease or sickness. Can you believe that? Can you believe that? To have a body like that? But that's what we have. Yeah, that's the future that we have for us as God's people, the redemption of the body. Until that time, we're groaning in our body. We are experiencing pain. We're experiencing all sorts of things in our bodies that are unpleasant, that cause us pain and suffering, sickness and disease. We have to go through those things. We have to live through those things. But for the future, our bodies will be redeemed, and we will receive new bodies that will last forever. Last forever. Isn't that amazing? I'm looking forward to that. But in verses 24 and 25, Paul goes on. He says, for we are saved by hope, but a hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. You know, the fact that you and I, as the people of God, will receive glorified bodies someday gives us hope. It gives us hope for the future. You know, if all we had to look forward to is living in these bodies for thousands and millions of years, that's not much of a hope, is it? I would hate to experience pain and disease in a body that's going to live for thousands and millions of years. But you know, when God said, when the Apostle Paul writes that we're going to have a redeemed body, and that we have a hope for the future, because when we, our bodies are given to us, our new glorified bodies are given to us by God, that hope will be fulfilled then. We won't have to wait for it. Right now, we're waiting eagerly, as Paul says, or waiting with patience to receive our glorified bodies. And for you and us, for you and me, that we suffer in our bodies, it may seem like a long time that we're going to receive our glorified body. Lord, how long am I going to have to wait to get that new body that you promised? I've been waiting for 70, 80 years, 90 years, whatever. But someday we won't have to wait any longer. When we receive those bodies that God has given, will give to us, that's going to be a wonderful, wonderful time. Wonderful time. And Paul continues on. In verse 26, he switches to the Holy, talking about the Holy Spirit. In verse 26, he says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That word infirmities in verse 26 can also be rendered weaknesses. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our weaknesses in verse 26. The Holy Spirit does help us in our weaknesses. And we learned this morning about the work of the Spirit of God in our lives as believers. But in verse 26, that we read about the Spirit of God helps us in our prayer life. The Spirit of God helps us to pray. You know, sometimes we pray selfishly, sometimes we pray ignorantly, but the Spirit of God intercedes for us. And it says in verse 26, Paul says, the Spirit of God groans for us in prayer. He groans for us in prayer with words which cannot be uttered. With words cannot be uttered. The Spirit of God it comes alongside us, and He helps us to pray. He leads us in prayer. He guides us in prayer. Sometimes we groan, or maybe we sigh heavily. Have you ever been before the Lord? Have you ever groaned before God before? I have. Of course, I've been sick. That was when I was sick. I was laying in bed going, oh, Lord, you know, oh. get rid of this fever. Get rid of these pains. I can't stand it anymore. So I go downstairs and take some Tylenol, and I feel better. But, you know, when we're in a position in our prayer life, and sometimes we're undergoing some dark and discouraging times, sometimes we don't know what to pray for. Sometimes our emotions and our feelings are so unstable and so mixed up, and we come to the Lord and say, Lord. That's all we say, Lord. But you know, the Spirit of God will take that prayer, that one word prayer, Lord, and He will take it to the throne of God. The Spirit of God will take that prayer that we utter, that we groan, that we sigh. He will take those thoughts, those feelings, and He will present it to God the Father on His great throne. And He hears those prayers, brother, sister Christ. He hears those groans that you and I utter. He understands our feelings and emotions and our thoughts. And the Spirit of God will take those things, those feelings, those emotions, those thoughts, and those prayers, and He will take them to the very throne of God. The very throne of God. And our blessed God will hear those words. He will hear it when we say, Lord, Lord. And He will know exactly what we mean. He will understand precisely the emotions that we're going through. That's what the Spirit of God does for us. He helps us to pray. He helps us to pray. And in verse 27, it says that He searches the heart. He that searches the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we understand that the Spirit of God searches the hearts of every one of us. He knows your heart and my heart. God knows about your thoughts. He knows about your life. There's nothing in your life and my life that we can conceal from God. He knows it all. He knows it all. He searches the hearts of men and women, His people. And He will plead, as I mentioned before, He will plead before God on our behalf. And God will take our prayers and harmonize them with the will of God and present those prayers to our blessed Lord. And sometimes we don't know what the will of God is. Say, Lord, I don't understand. I don't know what your will is. And I'm puzzled. I'm perplexed. I don't understand.
God, the Spirit of God will take that prayer and present it to God the Father on His throne. On His throne for us, for you. What comfort that is to know that whatever prayer we utter to the Lord, the Spirit of God hears that prayer and He will present it to God. He will present that prayer to God. What a wonderful thing. And that brings us to that verse that we all know, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And of course, we've memorized that verse. We've probably quoted that verse to a bunch of people. We've probably had that verse quoted to us. You know, when we're undergoing trials or pain or tribulation or whatever. But it's interesting. There are a couple of things in verse 28 that caught my attention. One of the things is that our lives that we live are part of God's plan for eternity. You know, God is sovereign in the world and the universe today. It's hard for us to understand this, but our lives are part of God's plan for eternity. You may say, no, wait a minute, I just don't understand that. Well, I don't either, totally, perfectly. But God has a plan for our lives. And in verse 28, of course, there's something else we notice that Paul does not say that all things that happen to us are good. Paul doesn't say that in verse 28. He says that all things work together for good to them that love God. And it's hard for us to understand, you know, that all those things that happen in our life happen because God allows certain things in our life to come into our life to happen. There are certain events that you and I experience, certain circumstances that we experience that God allows to happen. You know, before I became a Christian, I believed in fate and chance and luck. You know, I believe in that. But, you know, since I've been saved, I believe there's no such thing in a Christian's life as coincidence or a fate or chance or luck or any of that stuff. I don't believe that. I don't believe in that. And we have to understand that our lives are not a product of luck or chance or fate. We don't live our lives in a vacuum. The things that happen in your life in my life are for a reason. Now, we may not understand what that reason is. We may say, Lord, what are you trying to do in my life? I don't understand why I'm going to have to go through all these things and experience this thing and go through this event and feel this pain and bear this burden. And, you know, I've asked the Lord that a number of times. But, you know, and God answered that prayer. You know, He gave me peace in my heart when I brought that in prayer to the Lord. And sometimes we don't understand these things. But what we must know, what we must understand, that all these things are going to work together for good for us. They're going to work together for good. That takes faith on our part to believe. We must believe that and accept that by faith. And even though that's hard to do, because it's hard to exercise believing faith when we're going through hard times, when it feels like a ton of bricks have fallen on top of us. It's hard to exercise faith during that time, isn't it? I've been through that. I know what it's like. You have too. But yet we must believe, we must have faith in our God, His sovereignty, His power, and believe in verse 28 that all these things that happen to us, even the horrible, terrible things that we go through, are going to work together for good for us. We must believe that. We must believe that. And verse 29, Paul goes on, he said, or 29 and 30 are connected, verse 29 and 30. In verse 29, he said, whom he did foreknow, he also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That word foreknow, we're talking about God's foreknowledge. God foreknew us in eternity past. God knew when we were going to be born as little babies. He knew what our childhood was going to be like. He knew what our adult lives are like. He knew all that stuff in advance. We don't. We don't know. When we walk out this door tonight, we don't know what's going to happen to us tonight or tomorrow or next week or next month. God knows. He knows exactly what's going to happen in your life next week and in my life next week and tomorrow and tonight. And that's God's foreknowledge. And in verse 29, Paul is making the point that God predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. It's part of God's plan in eternity past to fashion us to make us, to mold us into the image of our Savior. See, God wants to take our character, in spite of our sin nature that we learned about this morning. He wants to take our character, our thoughts, our dreams, the things that we live for the most, our priorities. He wants to take everything in our life, and he wants to take us and mold us and fashion us into the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wants for every one of us in this room tonight that know the Savior. He wants us to conform us to the image of his Son. And of course, we have a choice in that. We can cooperate with the Lord or not in that process. And it is a process. Conforming it to, when God conforms us to the image of God, he is not going to do it in 2 weeks, folks. He's not going to do it in 2 years. He's not going to do it in a decade. It's going to take years and years and years and years of walking with the Lord. Think of all those characters in the Old Testament. Think of Noah and Abraham and Joseph. Those men, especially Joseph, who was one of my favorite characters, God took that man who was 17 years old, gave him some dreams, put him into a pit, took him down to Egypt and made him a slave to Potiphar, put him up in prison, falsely accused, and raised him up out of that prison and made him the second most powerful man in Egypt. But you know, God was, one of the things that God was doing in Joseph's life, just like he's doing in your life and my life, he is conforming us, molding us, and fashioning us in the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to make our character, your character, just like our Savior's character. That's what God wants for us. He is molding us and shaping us into the image of his Son. He has predestinated that us. He has taken that in eternity past, that concept and that thought in eternity past, and he will make us into the image and character of his blessed Son, our Savior. That's what God wants us to do. But in verse 30, it says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, then he also glorified. We're going to talk about justification in a minute, but I'm going to skip over that part. But in verse 30, it says that when we're justified by God, he will also glorify us. See, that's the final stage of our experience as believers. We're going to be glorified someday. When the Lord Jesus comes, as I mentioned earlier, when the Lord Jesus comes back to take us to heaven, he gives us those wonderful glorified bodies. We'll be in the presence of our Savior, and we at that point, we'll be glorified. We'll be in the presence of our Savior and our God, and we'll see the incredible wonders and the fabulous, incredible, wonderful things in heaven. That's the final stage in our experience of God's people. He will glorify us. Just like him, he'll make us just like himself. And in verse 31, verses 31 through 39, which is a favorite passage of some of us, maybe all of us like this passage, enjoy it. There are five things, there are five truths that we see in this passage. Truth number one is God is for us. Truth number two, he will freely give us all things. Number three, God justifies us. Number four, he prays for us. And finally, number five, we cannot be separated from the love of God. In verse 31, Paul says, what shall we then say to these things? Paul asks a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question that doesn't need an answer. Paul says in verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? Brother, sister in Christ, God is for you. Do you understand that? God is for you. God is for us. Think of all those things that are arrayed against us. Think of Satan and his demonic hordes. They're arrayed against us. We have the sin nature, which we talked about this morning. It's arrayed against us. That's a battle we have to fight every single day of our lives with the sin nature. The temptations and power of the world is arrayed against us. All these things are working against us as the people of God. But God is for us. Do you see that? You see, if God is for us, who could get the victory over us? You know, there's no reason, there really is, no reason for any Christian, I know this is a statement you may not agree with, and this may be an opinion from my point of view, but it's no reason for any Christian to lead a defeated Christian life, because God is for us. If God is for us, who can defeat us? Who can defeat us as the people of God? God is for us, the most powerful, most sovereign, most infinite being in this whole universe is for you. He is for you. He is for us. God is for us. Who can defeat us if God is for us? Truth number two, he will freely give us all things. Verse 32, Paul says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, God didn't spare him. God didn't say, well, son, that's okay. You don't have to pay for all the sins of the world. You can pay for all the sins of the world, but don't worry about Earl White. You don't have to pay for his sins. I'll give you a pass on that. God didn't do that. He didn't spare his son. God, the wrath and judgment of God fell upon our Savior on the cross. And if that's true in verse 32, he delivered him up for us all in verse 32, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, brothers, sisters, right, this may be a hard thing for you to understand. It's a hard thing for me to understand. But everything that God has in his possession, he gives it to us, to you. He gives everything that God has that's in his possession. And what does God possess? He possesses everything, doesn't he? He gives all those things, spiritual blessings, physical blessings, whatever blessings that you can think of, God takes those things and gives it to us. He freely gives all those things to us. That what God possesses, we have. What God possesses, we've got it too. And that's a wonderful thing. And that's hard for us to understand and take in, because there are so many things that God has that we can hardly barely take that in. I can't. But what God will freely give us all things. All things. Truth number three, God justifies us. In verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. That word justifies or justification means that God declares us righteous. Some years ago, we had the old Awana handbooks. And they had definitions in there of various words. And the word that the Awana handbook used, which I like, they used for justification, God declares a guilty sinner not guilty. God declares a guilty sinner not guilty. God declares us righteous before God. Who can charge us, in verse 33, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that declares us not guilty. It's God that declares us righteous before him. You and I, as the people of God right now, we're sitting here, and God is looking at us and our lives, and he says that we are not guilty of our sins because of the death of his son on the cross. God declares us righteous. God declares us not guilty. God is the judge. He's the jury. He's the executioner. And God himself, the judge, the jury, executioner, said that we are not guilty for our sins. But when we place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God justifies us. What a wonderful standing that is. I don't know about you, but that's a great thing. And justification is something that may slip our mind from time to time. It may, we may not go through a normal day and think, well, you know, I'm justified. God declares me righteous. Isn't that great? You know, we may not think about that on a daily basis. But think about that, brother, sister in Christ. God declares us not guilty of our sins. God will never punish you and me for our sins. He declares us righteous. We're justified in his sight. In his sight, you see. The truth number four, he prays for us. Verse 34, it says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Our Savior makes intercession for us. Our Savior prays for us. You know, Paul wrote Timothy, he said there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. When we pray, we have an advocate right there with us. And that's our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have one who has been called alongside us to help us and to be our advocate, to be our intercessor before God. That's what our Savior does. That's one of the things our Savior does for us. And in verse 34, it says that, who is he that condemneth, Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. You know, right now, our Savior is seated in heaven at the right hand of God. That's where he is, physically. He is at God's right hand. And God is listening to you. He is listening to our prayers. You know, in Hebrews 4, it says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Let us therefore come with confidence to the throne of grace. Because we have one sitting at God's right hand who hears our prayers and will answer our prayers. We have one sitting at the throne of God, at God's right hand, who will not only hear and answer our prayers, but he prays for us. He intercedes for us on our behalf. That's the kind of Savior we have. Does the Lord Jesus Christ have to do that? No, he doesn't. He does it because he loves us. That's the kind of Savior we have. He loves us. And finally, truth number 5. We cannot be separated from the love of God. In verse 35, Paul says, makes a rhetorical question in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he has a whole list of things. And in verses 38 and 39, there's another whole list of things that Paul lists that he uses which cannot separate us from the love of God. None of those things in verses 38 and 39 can separate us from the love of God. You know, there is no person, there is no thing, there is no event, there is no circumstance that will ever separate us from the love of God. You believe that? You believe that? I do. I hang on to that sometimes. You know, whenever we're undergoing the deepest, darkest, most discouraging time of our life, the most horrible trial, the most terrible event and circumstance that can happen in our lives, do you know that God still loves us? Do you realize that? The darkest, most darkest, horrible time that you'll ever go through, when you may think nobody in the planet loves me or cares about me, God will come to you and whisper in your ear, I love you. I love you. And I'll never let you go. My love will never let you go. Brother, sister in Christ, that's powerful love. That's love with power. God will never, ever quit loving us. No matter what we go through, no matter where we're at, no matter what we're doing, no matter what things happen to us, no matter if every demon in the universe is arrayed against us, God still loves us. He still loves us. He still loves you, brother, sister in Christ. Think about that. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves us, brother, sister. He loves us. It's a love that will never let us go. Never let us go. Never, never. From now until throughout the endless ages of eternity, from the time that we got saved, the time that whatever age you were, that you placed your faith and trust in Jesus as your Savior, God's love will never be broken. Never be broken. From now until throughout the endless ages of eternity, God will love us as His children. He is our loving Heavenly Father. Who shall separate us from the love of God? No thing, no person in this world, in this universe, will be able to separate us from the love of God. Think about that. When we're undergoing those trials, those burdens, those heartaches, those disappointments that we're all going to go through, We must cling to that fact. We must cling to the fact of God's love for us. Because nothing will ever break that powerful love that He has for you and me. What a wonderful thing that is. How wonderful it is that we have a God who is not a finicky God. We don't have a God who, well, you know, Earl, you messed up the other day and, you know, I'm not going to love you today. That's not our God. That's not our God. God will love us from now and throughout the endless ages of eternity, and His love will never let us go, and it will never, ever end. God's love for you and us, it will never end. Praise God. Praise God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Your wonderful love for us. How powerful and how real that love is. And Father, we don't understand completely, totally and completely what Your love is all about. But we do, Father, right now accept the fact that You love us and You will never let us go, Lord. And we see that love revealed so wonderfully in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would go to a cross and die for poor sinners, the people that hated and despised Him. That was some of us, Father. Yet You were willing to set Your love upon us and let Your Son die a sinner's death for us. We thank You so much for that, Father. We thank You for the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God may make an impact in our hearts tonight with these thoughts. And we pray, Father, more than anything else, that our blessed Savior may be glorified and exalted in our lives. That when people look at us, Father, they will see the person of our Savior. We just pray for all these things. For our Savior's sake and in His holy and wonderful name. Amen.